The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
Ruth is one of only a few books in the Bible, along with Esther, Job, and perhaps Nehemiah, that tells the story of a single individual's life events. It's also one of the shortest narrative books in the Bible. And as first read, it might seem a little bit theological light, but there is a lot, theologically light, excuse me, but there's a lot more happening there than is immediately apparent in the book of Ruth. Ruth, in a sense, it's well placed in our canon coming after the book of Judges because it sort of functions as an appendix to the book of Judges. So if you remember last week, at the book of Judges, then we have that final section of a few chapters, and I said the two accounts in there are almost like appendices, sort of illustrating what has happened in the book, giving a couple illustrations. Well, you could sort of add Ruth as a third appendices, but one that's a foil to the other two. As Judges ends on such a dark note and shows that Israel has succumbed so much to sin and idolatry, and yet the book of Ruth comes along as sort of a glimmer of hope after that, so as something that takes place at the same time and shows that all is not lost, that God is still active, that he is still working providentially and sovereignly, working out his plan. And so we see in the book of Ruth, that we come in Judges, we get to Ruth, we see, oh, not everything is completely dark. There is a spot of light. God is still functioning and working even in this dark time of the Judges. Whereas Ruth tells an account of that same time period. But it tells of the faithfulness and the redemption of a Moabite woman living in a foreign land, showing that God is still sovereignly working out his purpose of redemption. Although his plan to bring a rescuer through the family of Abraham, he is also at work, we will see, in circumstances and in people outside of Israel at this time as well. So the story of Ruth, the personal account of Ruth's life, fits into the big picture of Scripture because it shows that God is still working out his plan even during this dark time. It complements the book of Judges by bridging that time between the entering of the land and Israel's first king, as we'll see that the end of the book of Ruth is pointing forward to the coming king. And it also, I think, the story of Ruth provides a sort of a mini representation or mini echo of the larger picture. It foreshadows and points forward to the bigger story of God redeeming and restoring his people to himself as we see him redeem and restore Ruth and Naomi in this story. So a few facts about the book. The title, it's pretty simple. The title comes from the name of the primary character, the center of this narrative. And the Hebrew name, the name Ruth in Hebrew there just means friendship or friend. So that's where the title comes from. As for the authorship, like the book of Judges, Ruth is anonymous. However, some Jewish traditions also attribute this book to the prophet Samuel. And once again, that's certainly a plausible possibility because the events of the book take place during the time of the Judges. But they also conclude with a look forward to David's kingship. And so therefore, it seems likely that the book, at least in its final form, was composed sometime either early in the reign of David, because it's talking about him being king, or it was composed maybe just prior to his reign, but by someone who was familiar with Samuel's prophetic anointing of David, that the Lord had chosen him and promised to raise him up and set him up as king. As for the date, although we don't have an exact date for the book, it seems likely, given the closing verses, that it was written, as I said, near the time of the Judges, but sometime after David had become a prominent figure in Israel's history, because it mentions his rule and his reign. It's unlikely that it is written after David's reign, since Solomon is not mentioned. So you think in the closing verses, if it mentioned David, if it was written later, it would probably mention Solomon also as a descendant of Ruth. It does not. And then finally, there's a phrase in chapter 4, verse 7, that identifies the events in the book as taking place in the former times of Israel. And so because of that, I think that kind of suggests that it was not written immediately contemporary with the events. That is, somebody didn't write the events of Ruth down immediately after they happened, but it was probably written a generation or two later. Once again, all of that would fit with Samuel or someone like that writing an account of what had happened. So because of that, we can't give a precise date, but I think it's best to date it around 1000 BC. So right in the latter period that is covered by the Judges. As far as the theme and purpose of the book, a major theme of the book is God's sovereign working through the events in Ruth's life in order to accomplish his plan of redemption. And so its purpose then is two things. First, it shows us that God is not absent during the dark years of the Judges, nor has he abandoned his covenant promises to the patriarchs. He is still working those things out. And second, it shows us that God's plan has not been thwarted by Israel's disobedience. So we've just had this sort of almost horrifying account of the disobedience and depravity in Judges. And now we get to the book of Ruth and we have this reminder that even in that, God is still working. He is still faithful and his plans have not been thwarted. Rather, he is able to work through anyone, even a lowly Moabite widow, in order to accomplish his purpose of redeeming a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. So if I were to summarize the book of Ruth in a statement, I would do it this way. A Moabite widow named Ruth clings faithfully to her Israelite mother-in-law Naomi. God's provision for her and her eventual redemption through marriage to Boaz display the Lord's mercy and providence, preparing the way for the coming king. The structure of the book of Ruth, there's a few ways to divide the book up, but for a very simple structure, this one's pretty easy. We have four chapters, and we can divide it into four sections corresponding to those chapters. The chapter divisions, as we have them in our English Bible, actually work quite well to divide things up. So chapter one, we have an account of the suffering of Ruth and Naomi. They're in this foreign land. Spouses have died, they're under hardship, they're under duress, there's been a famine, all of these things. And then in chapter 2, we have sort of a turning of the story towards hope. There's Ruth's willingness to go with Naomi, there's a returning home, there's sort of a brightening of the story. It looks like there's hope for the future. Then in chapter 3, Naomi hatches a plan. Part of that hope, by the way, was Ruth coming across Boaz. So in chapter 3, Naomi hatches a plan for how to set her and Boaz up. She's playing matchmaker. She has designs for Ruth's future and for God's blessing. And then finally, chapter 4 describes the culmination of that plan, the redemption and restoration of Ruth and Naomi. And so very much the book of Ruth is sort of this progression from suffering to redemption, which is why I said I think it mirrors the larger story of God redeeming his people. Goes from sorrow and suffering and emptiness in the beginning to joy and restoration and fulfillment at the end. And it's in this flow that we see that echo of the story of redemption. So let's walk through each of these sections briefly this morning. First of all, chapter 1, the suffering. Chapter 1 introduces us to the primary characters and sets up the story by recounting the primary events and explaining what's happening as we get into the book. So Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband." So this sets the story in place, names the main characters, especially Ruth and Naomi, and also tells us where they're at, how they ended up in this situation. Tells of the sad events that have fallen upon Naomi. First of all, through famine, so severe that they chose to leave the land of Israel. Once again, as we think the bigger story, the progression of God redeeming his people, bringing them through the wilderness into the land, and the blessing, and now we've seen through Judges, the sin and idolatry that has now brought the curse on the land. And so the land of milk and honey, the land of promise, has instead become a place of famine because of God's judgment on sin. And so that famine is so severe that now Elimelech decides to go to one of their neighbors, a neighboring country, pagan Moab, is a better place to live, to provide for his family than the promised land because of the effects of sin. And so Naomi ends up there through famine, through multiple deaths. She is now in a foreign land, far from home and destitute. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. And of course, in that culture, that meant that she had very little recourse of any kind. A lone woman by herself, without a husband, without sons, without someone to provide for her. So she's in a desperate place. So verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." So Naomi hears news that the famine is ended in Israel, that the Lord has been merciful, and that there is food once again available. And so she decides to return to Israel. And this is the beginning of the journey. As Naomi's going to set out, she tries to persuade her daughter-in-laws to return to Moab. They too are, they're sort of all in this same situation. They're all in, we don't know of the daughter-in-law's fathers and the Moabite culture, how that would have worked. But without their husbands, they were in a similar place as Naomi, without someone to care for them. And so they're all sort of being in this same boat together. Naomi decides, "I'm going to go." And she says, "But you all stay. You remain here behind," because she realizes that she has nothing to offer them. Even if she goes back to Israel, even if there's food, it's her home, but it's not their home. They're from a foreign land. They're from a different culture. So there's nothing for them to gain that she sees by going back with her. She has nothing to offer them there except a life of poverty. "I'm going back to live among my people, but I'm going to live as a poor, destitute widow. And if you come with me as Moabites, you don't even have the benefit of returning home. You're going to live your entire life as outsiders, outcasts from the people of God. So it's better for you to remain here." But as we see in verse 14, it says, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" So Orpah decides to take Naomi's advice to return home, to go back to her people, go back to the gods, the land, the culture that she's familiar with. But Ruth does not depart. And instead, Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to go or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So notice Ruth's sort of famous affirmation here, but what is entailed in this? She's leaving behind, not just home. She's not just saying, "Oh, I'll go with you and help you get established, Naomi," or "I'll go give it a try." But Ruth is leaving behind her national identity. She's leaving behind her God. She's turning her back on her religion and the religion of her people. And instead she says, "Your people, Naomi, will be my people, and your God will be my God." And this is not just a blanket acceptance of any deity. She's not just saying, "Well, one God's as good as the other, Naomi. I'll go along with you and worship your God." But no, she says, "Your God will be my God." And then she goes on in the text there to say, "May the Lord," and uses the proper name, "May Yahweh do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So she knows who Naomi's God is. And she's not just saying, "I'll choose whatever God you choose, Naomi." No, she's saying, "I will particularly choose the Lord, the God of Israel, and I will make him my God." So what we have here in these verses, I think, is a statement of Ruth's faith in the one true God. And that's why it is so significant. And that's why Naomi allows her to accompany her. And the emphasis in these verses, then, and their significance to the story, is not merely Ruth's faithfulness to go with Naomi, but her acceptance of the one true God by faith. And so the first chapter ends with their arrival back in Bethlehem. And I think it's worth noting that the chapter ends with making a special note of Naomi's bitterness because of all of the suffering in this first section. So verse 19 of chapter 1, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, which meant pleasant, but call me Mara. The word Mara meant bitter. Don't call me pleasant anymore, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returns with a great deal of sorrow and bitterness. This isn't a joyful homecoming, but she's coming back defeated and worn down. She says, I went away full, I had a husband, I had sons, I had all this great hope for the future, and I come back empty. No husband, no sons, no grandchildren, nothing. It's just me, and I'm bitter about this. And she lays this at the feet of the Lord. She acknowledges this. She doesn't quite go so far as to blame or to say that the Lord has done wrong, but she acknowledges that she sees that this has happened at the Lord's hand. The Lord has brought this to pass, and she is honest about the fact that she is bitter about her situation. So this is a fitting conclusion to the first chapter, which ends with a focus on Ruth and Naomi's suffering and emptiness and her bitterness. So the opening of the book of Ruth in chapter 1 really echoes the opening of the bigger story. As I said again, I feel like all the way through this echoes the overall story of redemption. We see this here as there's a number of literary ties in the first chapter of Ruth to Genesis chapter 3 once again. And so if you remember the curse in Genesis chapter 3 and sin, the effects of that, the first part of that was a curse on the ground. And what was the reason that they had to abandon the promised land and go to a foreign land was because of famine, because the ground was cursed, because of sin, because of Israel's sin, the promised land was no longer producing enough food. Also, fall, there was a curse placed on childbearing, that it would be done in pain. And we see sort of a parallel here in that Naomi not only has to deal with the pain of childbearing, but she has to deal with barrenness, that there are no children, that there is no hope. The whole promise in Genesis 3:15 in the midst of that was for the seed of the woman. But Naomi has no hope for any seed or any offspring. So it's as though all that hope has been taken away from her. And then finally, of course, in Genesis 3, we have the penalty of death for sin. And Naomi, again, is suffering from the death of her husband, the death of her sons. And so all the major points of suffering and hardship in this first chapter echo the effects of sin and the fall. And so just as we have the story in Genesis beginning with the fall and starting that redemptive arc, so we have the story in the book of Ruth beginning with suffering in similar terms. And that sets the stage for God's redemption. Because if you remember in Genesis, it's not without hope. In the midst of that curse, we have that amazing promise of God's plan and purpose to rescue mankind from sin and the fall. And so here we have a glimmer of hope also in chapter 1. And in this case, it comes in the person of Ruth. It's in Ruth's faithfulness, in her affirmation of faith in the one true God that sets the stage for hope, that not all is lost. And so then the second section, chapter 2, the focus shifts from suffering to that hope. As chapter 1 ends, things are pretty much at rock bottom. But as chapter 2 begins, there's another glimmer of hope in the person of Boaz. Boaz is a relative, a distant relative of Naomi's husband. And though we're not yet told why that is significant, it is mentioned in the story. In this chapter, Naomi and Ruth begin again in Bethlehem. However, with neither land nor husband, Ruth has no choice but to glean in the fields to provide for their needs. There was no welfare. There was no go to the food bank. There was no get on food stamps or any of those sort of things. You had to provide for yourself or starve, or you had to depend upon family or charity to do that. And so Ruth's means of doing that was to go to the fields and glean to gather enough food for them to eat. And if you were very, very fortunate, maybe enough more than what you needed to eat so that you had a little bit to barter with somebody for something else that you desperately needed. We have to remember here the difference in culture. At this time in the ancient Near East, it was extremely uncommon for women to own property or land. That's the reason for instance, the special circumstances in Numbers chapter 27 regarding the daughters of Zelophehad. Nor would Naomi and Ruth have had the means or the money to hire out as day laborers, to hire people to work for them, nor could they hire out to work for others in the field alongside the men. That would not have been accepted, would not have been permitted. And so given this, we can understand the sort of precarious nature of their situation in a primarily agrarian culture. How are we going to support ourselves? How are we going to have just enough food to live from day to day? This was not unforeseen, however, and God had made provision in the law for such difficult situations. A couple of places, but we'll just look at one. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest." That is the little bits that fall out and are left behind on the ground. "You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And so the Lord had made provision in his law, in the land, for a means that the people in this situation would not be left entirely destitute and devoid of a way to support themselves, but rather the Israelites were going to, God was going to bless them abundantly if they would keep his covenant, follow his commands. He said, "You're going to have more than enough." And so he says, "When you glean, leave behind on purpose, you know. Turn sharp in the corners and leave some at the corner of the fields. And the bits that fall out, don't stop to pick them up. Just leave them behind on the ground. Don't strip everything bare. And if something falls off the vine, don't pick it up. Just gather what's on the vine, leave it behind." All of those things, God says, are providentially for the poor and the sojourner, for people in situations exactly like Ruth and Naomi. So this is what Ruth was doing. She was going to the fields to gather what might be left behind. Now, once again, we see God's hand at work, as when gleaning in the beginning of chapter 2, she happens to come across the part of the field belonging to Boaz, to this relative of Naomi's husband. And once Boaz sees her and is made aware of her situation, he shows extraordinary kindness to her. He invites her to come and share lunch with the men who are working in the field, and tells her that she's free to drink from the water that they have drawn as she's working out in the hot sun. He tells her, "Don't go to any other field. You just come back to this field and glean. You don't have to worry about getting in trouble or anybody being upset. You have my full permission to come." And then, without Ruth knowing it, he goes and tells the workers, "Hey, you make sure you drop extra handfuls and leave extra sheaves behind so that there's plenty for her to gather. And by the way, you don't harm her. You don't touch her. She is under my protection as the one who owns this field." So there was extra barley left behind for her to collect. Then in verse 19, she returns home and her mother-in-law says to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Naomi can immediately tell, because of the large amount of produce that Ruth has brought home, that this is far beyond ordinary, that someone has intentionally been caring for her. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." So upon hearing from Ruth what happened, Naomi recognizes Boaz both as a kinsman. She's like, "I know him. He's a relative of my husband." But also that put him in the position, she says, of being a redeemer. That was someone who under the law could assume her husband's property and along with it care for Ruth. So there was provision in the law so that the land that God gave Israel did not pass to foreigners or was not lost. There were certain restrictions on who land could buy land, how they could hold it. In certain cases, it could only be held for a time, and then it had to return to the original family that owned it, because God gave them the land, and he divided it up among the tribes and the families who was to have what. However, in special circumstances, for instance, where a family line terminated through the death of a man, God would allow someone to redeem that, and there was sometimes a situation where through marriage they could raise up children to that dead brother who would then be able to continue on to work that land and own it in the name of their father so that that line of inheritance would continue. And so Naomi recognizes, hey, Boaz is not only a relative, but he is someone who is in a position to be able to do this. He could buy back the rights to what was my husband's. And in doing so, that means he would also be able to provide for us. And he's already shown favor to Ruth. This is who Ruth just happened to glean in his field. So, because of his kindness, Ruth has provision. She has protection. And she continues to glean in his field, chapter 2 tells us, until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. But at the end of that time, nothing has changed. They're still being cared for. They're still receiving abundance from Boaz, but that's it. And so Naomi puts to work in chapter 3 a plan. Things are not moving as she would like them to, and so she decides to help it along a little bit with a plan. She's going to make some progress. She's going to move from hope to fulfillment, and so she puts it in action. So chapter 3 begins this way. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whom the young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, to our modern ears, Naomi's plan sounds odd, to say the least. The first part of it we can kind of get. You know, we understand, okay, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your, you know, so it's, you know, take a shower, get dressed up, put on your makeup, all of that sort of stuff, like you're going out on a date. You're going to catch Boaz's eye. But then the rest of it is a little foreign to us. But the general idea is clear enough. It's just the specifics that are a bit uncertain. We're not sure, was this a common practice? Was this a common way of approaching marriage at that time? Does Naomi have some sort of seduction in mind? And the reason that that question comes up is because of the description of this encounter that Ruth has with Boaz. So in verse 7 it says, "When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." So while the latter part of that does seem to fit certain bits of the text, for instance, feet is sometimes euphemistic for genitalia in the Old Testament passages, and uncover sometimes refers to sexuality. Here, first of all, it's inconsistent with the story as a whole. It doesn't fit with the rest of the narrative, and the author seems to be doing something different. And it's also noticeable that the text literally reads, the ESV has it as just to uncover his feet, but it literally reads to uncover the place of his feet. So the place at or near his feet rather than uncovering his feet themselves. And so this seems to be a symbolic gesture that Ruth lies at his feet, which would be the posture, the place of a servant. She's putting herself in a subservient position. And then when Boaz wakes up and realizes he's there, she says, who is it? She says, "I'm Ruth." And then she asks him to spread some translations put the corner of your garment, but that wording can also be rendered, the garment can also be rendered wing. And so I think it's better to understand it, spread your wing over me. And so this is an allusion to being taken under his protection. This harkens back to chapter 2, verse 12, where Naomi says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and the full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So this is already a theme in the book, that Ruth is putting her future, her hope in the Lord. She's placing herself under his protection. And so now I think it's better to translate that there, her request to Boaz as spread your wing over me. In other words, it seems that Ruth's is asking Boaz, and he seems to clearly understand this as a euphemistic request for him to extend the intimate protection and care that would be afforded by marriage. In other words, she's saying in a very euphemistic and culturally specific way, make me your bride. Take me under your wing of protection and care for me as a spouse, as a wife. And so Ruth's intent is clear here. She is seeking marriage, and Boaz agrees. And so as the chapter ends, that is exactly what they are planning to do, or awaiting the fulfillment of Ruth's redemption, that she will marry Boaz. So then the fourth chapter, redemption and restoration. True to his word, Boaz goes before the local leaders, and he makes the arrangements, the necessary legal arrangements, as this was part of the culture, the legal code under the law in Israel, to redeem Naomi's land. And as a part of that redemptive act, he makes clear that he's not only going to redeem the land, but he also intends to marry Ruth, this widowed daughter-in-law of Naomi's. So in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." By the way, the author has no problems being clear about it there, which is why I think he's not referring to that earlier. He's able to be very explicit about intimate relations when they take place. It says, then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the end of this story is something of a happily ever after that we don't get a lot of in the Old Testament, it seems. Through Boaz the Redeemer, the effects of the curse that we saw sort of echoed or mirrored in chapter 1 have been reversed. So instead of starving from famine, Ruth and Naomi now receive abundant ongoing provision through their kinsman Redeemer. Instead of being destitute, Ruth is united with Boaz in marriage, received into the covenant community of Israel. And in the place of death and barrenness, we have life in the form of this newborn son. So the final verse of the book there, as we just saw, emphasizes the connection with David, who was Israel's greatest ancient king, and by extension, with David's son, the King of Kings, as Ruth also is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Ruth, we see an echo of the larger story as the curse of sin is overcome by the mercy of God through the seed of the woman. So let's look at some specific ways in our remaining time this morning that redemption is revealed in the book of Ruth. I noticed on our handout today, I proofread it two or three times, had somebody else proofread it, and it still says redemption revealed in Judges on your handout. I apologize for that. Can't catch them all. Redemption revealed in Ruth. Three ways we'll highlight this morning. The first one is this. God's providential ordering of events displays his sovereignty in caring for his people and drawing them to himself. So to the casual reader, the book of Ruth may not seem at first like a very spiritual book. It seems to focus on human characters with God's involvement being mostly incidental to the story at best. However, reading the story in this way, I think, is missing the author's intent, as you're sort of overlooking the theological elephant in the room. God's divine involvement is just as present in the book of Ruth as it was in the books of Exodus or Joshua. And although we do not have angelic appearances or supernatural plagues, God's divine hand is at work in every part of Ruth's journey. And when we consider how God interacts in human affairs, we often think primarily of miracles or visions or things like that. But we overlook his actual primary way, the main way that he deals with men, and that is through his works of providence. Now, providence is an old theological word. It doesn't get as much use these days. But to define it, the Historic Baptist Catechism defines it this way. It says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, providence is sort of the other side of the coin to God's miraculous works, which he does specially once in a while outside of the normal order of things. But providence is his sovereign preserving and ruling over every event in the normal course of life. So miracles are those things on the outside that sort of defy nature, that are outside of extraordinary. Providence is all of the other day today, which is equally under God's sovereign rule. So, for example, causing the sun to stand still, as he does in the book of Joshua, is a miracle. Causing the sun to rise every morning is not a miracle, but it is equally an act of God. It's just an act of his providence. It's part of his upholding and ordering the world that he does every day, day to day. And likewise, God's everyday ordering of our steps, yours and mine, is also his providence. So perhaps now you're beginning to understand. Everything about where Ruth ended up was a work of God's providence. The famine, the fact that Naomi's husband went to Moab instead of somewhere else, the fact that her son married Ruth and not another woman, the death of Naomi's husband and sons, the return to Bethlehem, guiding Ruth to glean specifically in the field of Boaz, Boaz seeing her and giving her his favor, Naomi offering just the right romantic advice, the willingness of Boaz to enter into this agreement, the willingness of the other party. There was another party in that exchange with the city council that was closer relative that could have redeemed it. The willingness of that party to abandon his claim on the land and allow Boaz. All of these things were more than mere happenstance or coincidence. But they were all divinely orchestrated by the sovereign God who works all things according to his will. So when we understand that, we see that actually God's work is all through the book of Ruth. It just looks a little differently than it did in Exodus or in Joshua. So the story of Ruth then teaches us that God is not a passive observer in the lives of his people, but he is constantly working, although in ways often unseen, ordering their steps to provide for their needs and to draw them to himself. Whether you realize it or not, every single believer has a story like Ruth's. God's, in many ways, most of which go unnoticed, he prepared the way before us. He orchestrated our events. He guided our steps. And the fact that you heard the gospel when you did and where you did and the circumstances surrounding that were not an accident. They were not a coincidence. That was God's sovereign, loving hand of providence at work, drawing you to himself. The second way we see redemption revealed in Ruth is Boaz's redemption of Ruth looks forward to our redemption in Christ. In Boaz, we have another of those Old Testament figures whose life and actions point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz fulfills his role of a kinsman redeemer to Ruth. Although he was under no obligation to do so, he willingly took on this role, paying the full price, which Ruth herself could not pay, in order to restore the inheritance that had been taken from her. And through his marriage to Ruth, she is taken from being a Moabite outsider and made a full participating member of the covenant community. She who was once far off has been brought near. She is no longer a stranger, but she's a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. And this is a type or a shadow that points us to Christ. He humbled himself and was born as a man, becoming our near kinsman, one who was like us in every way, except without sin. Christ accomplished his work on the cross not as an act of compulsion, but as an act of love. And by taking on human flesh and dying in our place, he redeems his people from poverty, oppression, and exclusion. And those who were once far off, Paul tells us in Ephesians, have been brought near by the blood of his cross. He goes on to write in Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Third, a way that we see redemption revealed in Ruth is the redemption of Ruth shows that God's purpose has always been to redeem a people from every nation. Ruth was a Moabitess by birth. She belonged to a people group who were excluded by the old covenant law. Deuteronomy 23:3, the Lord commanded, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And yet we have Ruth, at the end of this, entering into the assembly of the Lord, being part of the people, covenant people of Israel. Does Ruth's story then contradict Scripture? How, in light of this verse, is she made a part of the covenant people of God? Well, the answer is as simple and as profound as God's sovereign transforming work of redemption. Ruth was made able to become an Israelite because she was no longer a Moabite. Yes, that was the nationality of her birth, but Ruth was a new creation. By God's work of saving grace through faith, Ruth, a Gentile, was made an Israelite, a part of the people of God. And this displays an important aspect of God's redemptive purpose. Although God's sovereign choosing of Israel and his exclusion of other nations was a part of his means of bringing forth the Messiah, his overall redemptive purpose has always extended beyond the bounds of ethnic Israel to include a people from every nation. Salvation then is not tied to a particular people group, but it is given to all who by faith take refuge under his wings. And this truth is beautifully foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. From the very moment that God calls Abraham, his promise carries a universal look. Genesis 12:3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Israel was never chosen as an exclusive end in itself, but as a chosen instrument, a light set on a hill, through whom the knowledge of the one true God would be spread to all the nations. And this is exactly Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, as he saw the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And Matthew, in the first chapter of his gospel, records the genealogy of Jesus. And in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1, we find listed Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Ruth gets a special mention. Not very many ladies get it. It's usually just father and son. But Ruth gets a note in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. She's featured prominently in the genealogy of Jesus. Who do we find there? A poor, widowed Moabite woman. She is not there because of who she was, but she is there because she was redeemed. She did not have wealth or cultural status. Nothing was ever said about her physical beauty. Maybe she was beautiful to look at, but the text never mentions that. The only thing of note about her in the narrative is her faithfulness to Naomi and her faith that she placed in the one true God. And although she is not listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in that hall of faith, if she were, I can imagine it would read something like this. Ruth, who by faith left her people and homeland behind, trusting in the faithfulness of Israel's covenant-keeping God to sustain her. Now, like Ruth, we also suffer from the effects of sin and the curse. We are enemies of God by nature, outcasts, just as she was. And like her, we are unable to remedy that on our own. We need a redeemer. God, in his love, provided his only son to redeem us, to buy us back from the power of sin. And our redeemer is not merely a good man like Boaz, but he is the perfect God-man. And he did not buy us back with gold, but with his own precious blood. And one day he will return like a bridegroom and take us unto himself, to the wedding feast that he has prepared for his beloved bride. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.